I'd like you to imagine that you're out camping in the bush. It's a beautiful starlit night with no moon, and so you decide not even to bother to put up a tent. You're going to sleep out under the stars. You make yourself comfortable and stare up into the night sky. As you do, you can spot satellites and shooting stars, and the night noises lull you to sleep. But before you know it, you're awake with a start. You know, when you sort of wake up, you think, something's wrong. Something's happened. I can't remember what it was, but something has woken me up. And since you've been asleep, the clouds have rolled in and it's pitch black. Your torch is out of reach and you can only pat around so far in the dark. But you don't want to pat around too far because you can only half remember that noise that woke you up, and it wasn't a good noise. And your ears strain to pick up any sound of movement. Everything else has gone quiet. They've heard the noise too. Something is out there. Dawn is who knows how far away, and there you are, alone. How are you feeling? Helpless? Vulnerable? Scared? How would you feel about the dawn? Are you yearning for it? Are you just trying to will it to get light so you can see what's around you? Well, Isaiah describes people living in that kind of state, not just for a night, but for generations. Living in the land of deep darkness, or the land of the shadow of death, the earlier translation has it. This dreadful death darkness has settled on the land like a shroud, and it could not be lifted. And yet among the people, there were some who still trusted in God, and they could say along with Isaiah in 8:17, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will put my trust in him. Even in the darkness, they will wait for the dawn. And to those believing few, who the Bible describes as a remnant, God promises deliverance, that the dawn will come. But for those who are living in the land of deep darkness, the light will dawn. Which is funny because verse 2 is describing a future event, but Isaiah is so certain of it, he writes it in the past tense, as though it's already happened. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. He's waiting for it, but it's as good as there. And as that light begins to dawn in the place where the night first fell. He speaks about Zebulun and Naphtali. They were the first regions of Israel to fall to the conquering Assyrians. And now the light is coming in, even in that place. Because God's greater than Assyria. He's going to bring about the end of war and oppression. He's going to end the darkness. He's going to bring deliverance. And it's important too that Isaiah calls the region Galilee of the nations, Galilee of the Gentiles. It was one of the regions of the promised land that were never fully conquered by Israel. And so Gentiles have always been there. But no other writer in the Old Testament describes that region in that way. He wants his readers to remember that this is Galilee of the nations, and that's where the light is going to dawn. That the Gentiles are going to benefit from this dawning as well. So how is God going to deliver? How will the death darkness be lifted? How and who is going to throw off the yoke of oppression? And that's when we get to that beautiful verse 6. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Just in God's perfect wisdom and the way he likes to overthrow what we think should be done, deliverance for a people living in the land of the shadow of death under the yoke of their oppressors, deliverance is going to come through a baby. We want things to happen now. We don't want to hang around and wait for the baby to grow up, but in the baby's birth, there is the promise fulfilled. The one who will grow to be the king, the one on whom the government will be on his shoulders. You know, the people and their kings for generations have made a mess of things. Alliances here, political intrigue, all that's led to is just another yoke of oppression. A a yoke that burdens them in verse 4. After all that Israel and Judah have tried to do to ease their troubles and failed, in these verses, God is at work. He's going to send the king. He's doing all the action in these verses. He's going to give the king who will rule well. The king will bear the yoke of government on his shoulders, so the yoke of oppression will be lifted off everyone else's. He will take upon himself all the responsibilities of true kingship, and the burdens, the people's burden, will be lifted. This coming king, who's going to be born, will be the king that Israel yearned for but never really had. One who identifies himself so closely with his people that he bears their burdens. In fact, he takes their burdens onto himself so they can be free. And so later, when that king arrives, he says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The denomination sent out a book to every minister just before Christmas. It's a beautiful present. And it was about that verse and about that expression of Jesus' heart. The writer of the book says that nowhere else do we get to see Jesus express his deep, who he is, his heart. And who is he? What is he? He is gentle and humble. A king who will rule well for the benefit of his people. A king who loves to come to the people in distress, who loves to lift the yoke of oppression. And so the result of that kind of rule, Isaiah says in verse 7, is that the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, historically, the only king who sat on David's throne, apart from David, was Solomon. The kingdom was divided after his death. And just as Solomon's name means man of peace, so this king's reign will be characterized by peace. And that peaceful kingdom will go on increasing forever. After Judah was destroyed by the Babylonians, their king, King Nebuchadnezzar, had a dream, one that troubled him deeply. Daniel interpreted that dream, which told of a supernatural kingdom which smashes all other kingdoms and grows to fill the entire world. That's the kingdom of this king described here. A true heir of King David, but who will be greater than King David. And his kingdom will be greater than King David's because it will grow to fill the whole world. And his description in verse 6 shows that he's no ordinary king. Well, no ordinary mortal either. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. I can remember when I went to see Handel's Messiah for the first time, and that verse is put into an amazing chorus. So if you're familiar with that, you might hear that's the sort of the emotion that's coming through that we can't just get just by reading those words. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Four name pairs that describe the majesty and power of this king's person and rule. On Christmas, we looked at the last of those pairs, Prince of Peace. Today, we're going to look at the first name pair, Wonderful Counselor. So what does Wonderful Counselor mean? You know, I've watched plenty of American sitcoms and movies where everyone has their therapist, and they spend all their money going to see their therapist, and if they find a good one, well, then they recommend it to all their friends. And, you know, that's not what Isaiah means here. The king's not a wonderful counselor, someone who listens to all your troubles and pats you on the back and gets you on your way. That's not the kind of counselor we're thinking about today. Instead, think of a counselor as like a king's counselor, that wise person who advises the king on how to rule well. If you watch Lord of the Rings, Gandalf springs to mind, the one who comes and speaks true words of wisdom to kings when they need to hear it. So the counselor in this way means a wise one. But let's tighten it up a little bit more. Because instead of being a wise counselor to a king, he is the wisest king himself. Now, Solomon held that title for quite a long time. There have already been some parallels between Solomon and this king, and here they're even clearer. Because instead of Solomon needing the advice of counselors, the Bible portrays him as the counselors listening to him. He instructed the wise men of his court. And so when the Queen of Sheba came in 1 Kings 10, she said to Solomon, "How happy must your officials be who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom?" Now we know that Solomon didn't just happen to be that wise. Back when he was only young and had just come to the throne, God offered him a blank check, came to him in a dream and said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Now, if you can think of how you might like to answer that question, the way that Solomon chose to answer got right to the heart of the matter. He didn't ask for wealth or for fame or the death of his enemies. He said to God, "Give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong, for who's able to govern this great people of yours?" That answer pleased God. And he said, "I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so there'll be never anyone like you, nor will there ever be." And then at the end of 1 Kings 3, we hear that the people held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And that helps us a bit to understand the wonderful part of the title. So wonderful doesn't mean great, as, you know, what a wonderful counselor. Well, there's probably a bit of that in it. Wonder here means supernatural. So we could describe it as supernatural counselor, or one who gives supernatural counsel, the one who is made wise from God. Like Solomon, this king will have wisdom far beyond the range of ordinary humans. But again, the implication is that this king is going to be even greater than Solomon. And that has to be true, because his kingdom is going to be not only a worldwide kingdom instead of a local kingdom, it's going to be an eternal kingdom, not just a temporary one. This king has supernatural wisdom. He is the wonderful counselor. Solomon knew that wisdom to rule was the heart of the matter for a king. Without it, the kingdom's doomed. We go into the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12. We bump into the Pharisees yet again, demanding a miraculous sign from Jesus. They don't like Jesus. They don't accept what he's saying, and they keep throwing these things at him to put him off. They refuse to listen to his words. They refuse to accept the overwhelming evidence of who he is. Jesus doesn't give him a miraculous sign, but what he does say to them is, "The Queen of the South," from Solomon's time, "will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth and listened to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here." Jesus draws an unmistakable comparison between Solomon himself. And so he's declaring that this description in Isaiah 9 describes him. His wisdom's there for anyone to hear if they choose to hear it. And that's because God's wisdom is very different to human wisdom. It's unexpected. It's contrary to what we naturally think. And for that reason, it's often rejected. Even the things described here in Isaiah 9 show that. The king will sit on David's throne, but he's going to come from Galilee of the nations. The wise men came to Jerusalem looking for Jesus. If you're going to look for a king, you go to the capital city. But he wasn't there. And it's interesting that there we see wise men worshipping Jesus. Later, when Nathanael hears of Jesus of Nazareth, he says in John chapter 1, "Nazareth, can anything good come from there?" Well, Nazareth's in Galilee of the nations. Maybe Nathanael had forgotten Isaiah. And Isaiah 9 goes on to say that God's answer to the oppression and death darkness that the world is suffering under, the answer to that is the birth of a baby. But Galatians 4 says, When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. At just the right time, an expression of God's wisdom. Born of a woman, for to us a child is born. God sent Jesus at just the right time to be our Saviour and King. And everything about his birth goes against our expectations. Born to a young, poor couple, far from capital cities and palaces, grew up in Galilee of the nations, never spoke about taking the throne of an earthly kingdom, ministered to the outcast and needy, died a criminal's death at the hands of the invading superpower, but rose again, proving that his death was a sacrifice appointed by God to bring forgiveness and eternal life. And God's wisdom is very different to ours. People sort of criticize the Bible sometimes and say, oh, it's just stories that people have made up over the years and people think about it. You think, who could have dreamt this up? That God would love this world that much, that God would show his great strength in absolute weakness. That the Lord Jesus, the King of this kingdom that's going to extend into the whole world, into eternity, is a humble King. It's not like any of our rulers have ever been. God's wisdom is very different to ours, but it's always right. And that's why it's so different to ours. And so we are called to accept that wisdom and to act upon it. And that means saying no to our own wisdom. And we need to be humble when we hear this message. And that goes against the grain. But the very presence of Jesus in the world means that it's proof that we can't do it on our own. We can never be good enough for heaven. God didn't say, okay, have your best go at it and see who comes out on top. He comes to bring the oppressed and the poor and the needy. He comes to lift up the humble. He comes to bring salvation for those who know that they are helpless. The things that we've done wrong are far more serious than we'd like to believe. And yet in this upside down wisdom of God, instead of backpedaling away from us because of our sins, Jesus just keeps moving towards us. His gentle, humble heart will not stop until he's found his lost sheep and brought them home. Yeah, perhaps our experiences this year have helped us to understand a bit more of what it means to live in the land of darkness, where we've learnt that our lives just aren't under our control. All the plans that we've had, all the security that we might have felt are in many cases gone. We're exposed to circumstances and the actions of others, and we live in a broken and needy world. So we're called to bring our lives to this wonderful counselor, the one who knows all things, the one who knows our heart and is drawn near to us, the one who's supreme in wisdom, the one who will lead and rule your life in justice and righteousness and peace, the one who calls us to take his yoke, but it's an easy yoke. He's lifted off us the yoke of oppression, and he carried that all the way to the cross. And then he gives us true peace. At the end of this year, we're called to take up the yoke of the one who is gentle and humble in heart, only to find that it's not burdensome, but the way to true freedom. So as we move into a new year, entrust yourself to the care of Jesus, the wonderful counselor. Trust his wisdom. Seek his counsel and direction. And let your heart be at rest in him. I'm going to pray in a moment, and then we're going to spend time remembering him through the Lord's Supper. Let's pray.